I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel according to Matthew, the fifth chapter. And really just there at the start, we'll be looking at these first few verses as we continue our walk through the Sermon on the Mount. And we're especially taking some time here to go through the Beatitudes. But we're cruising. We're making good time. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Well, the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. O King Jesus, we thank you for your words. Lord, we thank you that you did not leave us a dry kind of textbook of how to know you and how to live for you, but you left us a book full of dramatic interest, full of various genres, Lord, full of memorable sayings, full of profound sayings. Oh Lord, we pray that by your Spirit this morning, we would understand the things freely given to us by you, Lord, that you would help us to more and more understand who we are as your creation, as those who have fallen, but also those who are being recreated in Christ Jesus. Teach us about desire, Lord, and what it is that we ought to hunger and thirst after. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen. As we make our way through the Beatitudes, Jesus, while pronouncing his kingdom blessing on his people, at the very same time still manages to make profound statements concerning something that is fundamental about human nature. Even as he blesses, he teaches. And this week, perhaps indirectly, Jesus draws our attention to something very basic about who we are as image bearers, who we are as God's creation, something very basic to our experience, and that is desire. Desire. What is it, in other words, that we long for? What is it that we hunger and thirst for? Are the objects of our desire holy, or are the objects of our desire profane? Or perhaps maybe they are some paradoxical mixture of the two. And what do our longings and desires, our hungers and our thirsts, what do they tell us about we ourselves as persons? And what does it communicate about our relationship to God and the kingdom of God? So though Jesus only uttered a few words here in this verse, I think it has profound implications for all of life. And so that's what we want to look at this morning. 3 points this morning. The first, a problematic past. A problematic past. Well, what can we say about human desire? Relatedly, what can we say about that intrinsic and very natural pursuit of happiness that we all have? Well, as so much with the Christian life and with Christian thought, it is good for us to go back to the first few pages of the Bible, to go back to Eden, to paradise, to the garden of God. Adam and Eve, we well know. They were created on the sixth day of the creation week, following the creation of everything else, right? Inanimate and animate life. Humanity, we're meant to see here, is really the apex, the crowning jewel of all of God's creation, elevated even above the angels. It is because, in part, mankind and mankind alone bears that unique dignity-bestowing status as image bearers, as those who reflect and possess the divine likeness. Not only that, but the Bible says that we were created in true righteousness and holiness. We were created with an original moral excellence, where we were able to freely act and to desire freely in conformity with God's will. You know, for a time, and we don't precisely know how long of a time this was, the Bible doesn't tell us, but for a time, the first human pair lived happily under God's rule. They lived happily with all of nature, and they lived happily with one another as husband and wife. But as we know, Adam and Eve, seduced by the subtlety and the temptation of Satan, they sinned. They fell from their original righteousness. They had a disordered desire for the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And as a consequence of this sin, they lost that original righteousness, that original moral excellence. Communion with God was disrupted. It was fractured, right? It was ruptured. The prospect of eating of the tree of life was lost, and they, and consequently all of us, became defiled in body and soul. This means that our entire personality, right, all of who we are, our hearts, our mind, our affections, our will, our understanding, all of it has become misaligned from God's will. We as a people have become untethered from our Creator. But this doesn't mean, right, that we cease from being human, right? We are still human even though we are sinners. And so this doesn't mean that we cease to pursue happiness and satisfaction in this life. The echoes of Eden's long-lost joys can be heard from time to time in our own consciousness. Augustine, a 4th century fellow, a good Christian writer, in his work, The City of God, he helpfully said, "For certainly by sinning, we lost both piety and happiness. But when we lost happiness, we did not lose the love of it." We may have lost happiness, but it doesn't mean we lost the love of happiness. So the history of the human race, really since the fall of man, since Eden, has in a sense been a prolonged and misdirected pursuit, of satisfaction apart from God. You know, when you look at the Old Testament, even when you look at the New Testament, you look at the nations, you know, you see a people scrambling, trying to find happiness and satisfaction in the creation and in inventions of the creation. The drive is there, the longing is there, the problem is we can't quite find something that scratches that itch, something that, you know, brings true satisfaction. There's something truly elusive about this whole pursuit. A few hundred years after Augustine, a French fella named Blaise Pascal, he said something in a similar vein, which I think is also helpful. Speaking of this sort of original appetite for happiness that's currently not satisfied, he says, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace? This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself." So, as we think of ourselves in the 21st century, right, Spokane, Washington, 2025. What are those things that we get hung up on in trying to fill this God-shaped vacuum in our hearts? What are those things that glimmer brighter than gold, that we draw close to our hearts and into our hearts, that have a way of preventing us from knowing the Lord as we ought to? Things that might be neutral, but when we desire them in an inordinate way, keep us from true fellowship with God. Well, what are some of those things? Financial security, right? We can become very anxious about that. Great learning, outward beauty, acceptance from our peers, acceptance from strangers in this digital age even. The perfect family, success in our vocation, fame, sex, food, drink, and other substances. And the thing is, right, our appetites for these things can really go off the rails. They can become out of line, and you know, this means that we have disordered loves in our hearts, right? Disordered loves lead to disordered lives. Disordered loves lead to disordered lives. A contemporary poet, Frank Bidart, I think I'm pronouncing his last name right, he captured this thought perfectly, I think, in a few lines. A nice way to kind of summarize even Paul's conception of sin. He said, "Understand that there is a beast within you that can drink till it is sick, but cannot drink till it is satisfied. Understand that it will use the conventions of the visible world to turn your tongue to stone. It alone knows you. It does not wish you well." So in other words, we can fill our hearts and our lives with the world and the things of the world, but no matter how much we do that, whether we fill our lives with one thing from the world or everything from the world, we can't find that original satisfaction that we are meant to have that comes solely from heaven and from God's hand. So more could be said about this, but I think we get the point here, right? In Eden, we enjoyed true happiness and rightly ordered desires. But after Eden, after sin entered the picture, things became unraveled for us and in us. So we have a problematic past with desire. But let's see if we can move on to some greener pastures. Our second point, a new pursuit. So admittedly, right, our troubled past, our tattered past with desire is somewhat bleak. But this makes the good news and the transformation that the good news produces, I think, all the more rich and glorious and life-affirming. The Apostle Paul tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So the catastrophe of the first Adam's work need not determine our outlook on life, nor our destiny, because a second Adam has come. And this second Adam has come to renew all things. I mean, hallelujah. This is good. This is something to be excited about. He renews us individually. He renews us corporately as a church. And one day, he will renew all things. He will renew all things cosmically speaking. But what we must know is that when we receive this gospel into our hearts, when we repent of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that he is the Son of God, believing that he was sent by God, believing that he died on the cross for our sins and that he was raised on the third day, something supernatural happens. And something supernatural happens to us and in us. Something supernatural happens to us and in us. That's what I want to talk about. Two things happen. And this is all going to be related to what Matthew is talking about here with respect to hungering and thirsting after righteousness. But the first thing that happens to us is that God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. God imputes the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. This means that God places all of our sins onto Christ. That in a very real way, before the eyes of God, and so that's all that matters, and in actuality, our sins, and the guilt associated with those sins, the condemnation associated with those sins, belong now to the Lord Jesus Christ. And God then, after that, he imputes to us the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and clothes us with Jesus' perfect righteousness. Paul speaks of this. The Word of God says, "For our sake he, that is God the Father, for our sake he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God." That's something, right? Because of the gospel, we become the righteousness of God. Jesus pays all of our debts. He absolves us of all of our guilt before God. And not only that, he also pours into our account, our bank account, you could say, all of the riches and treasures of his obedience and his merit. So as a result of that, God the Father now approves of us. Whereas before we were condemned, now we are justified. And we are once and for all justified in his sight. That's the gospel proper, right? Gospel is not about our obedience. It's about the obedience of Jesus Christ. It is a legal forensic declaration from God Almighty concerning our status and condition before him and what that means for all of eternity. And this is true, friends, whether we feel it or not, right? As we walk through life, there are seasons where we might not feel very Christian. We might not feel the heartbeat of the gospel in our hearts. We might not feel that this is actually true of us. But Paul tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. We walk by faith, not by feelings. Of course, we want our feelings to catch up with our faith. But the gospel is true. God's word is true. So friends, if you are in a sort of a state of just being depressed or of being down or being doubtful, you know, tell yourself, hey, forget what you have to say. Believe the word of God. Believe what God has to say. God says you are justified. Rejoice. God says you are made clean. So take heart. The gospel is true. Justification is true, even if we don't always feel it. So that's the first thing, right, that happens to us. We're talking about an imputed righteousness. But the second thing that happens, and this is really a consequence of our justification, is that God imparts righteousness to us. God imparts righteousness to us. This is what we're talking about when we talk about sanctification, where the Holy Spirit initiates a powerful work in us so that we begin to will and to work for God's pleasure. Justification is a once and for all act, you know, on God's part toward us. Sanctification is a lifelong process. We don't want to mix those things up. All kinds of shenanigans in the history of the church because of a confusion of those two categories. Justification once and for all, sanctification throughout the duration of one's life. And so, since we're talking about sanctification here, this is an ethical righteousness that we're talking about when we talk about imparted righteousness. A righteousness where we seek to conform our inner and our outer lives to God's holy will, to God's holy law. And this is what is in mind in this beatitude. We know this from looking at how Matthew uses the word righteousness throughout his gospel account. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So instead of pursuing the old gods, the old idols, the old things, vain things that can neither profit nor deliver, the former objects of our desire. Instead, now, as a result of our new status and this new work that God is doing in us, we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This was the heart of the psalmist in Psalm 42. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. So friend, does your soul thirst for God? Does your soul hunger for God? Do you need God more than your daily bread? Do you thirst for God more than you thirst for entertainment or personal peace and affluence? Something we ought to ask ourselves this week. The world, we know, they find it very strange that we need God. This language would be very odd to them. You hunger and thirst for God. Right? That makes us look in their eyes weak or superstitious or outdated. Foolish, right? Autonomy, independence is really the order of the day. You know, why do you need God? Well, Kierkegaard, Soren Kierkegaard, he's very helpful here. He said, "To need God is nothing to be ashamed of, but is perfection itself. And it is the saddest thing of all if a human being goes through life without discovering that he needs God." Let us then clarify for ourselves this upbuilding thought. To need God is a human being's highest perfection. To need God is a human being's highest perfection. So it is not a defect to need God. Don't ever think that. It's not a defect to long for holiness. You know, we're not just talking about longing for an earthly happiness. We're really talking about longing for holiness, longing for righteousness in our hearts and in our habits. In fact, this is rather, it's something noble, it's something good, it's something beautiful before the eyes of God. Not only that, but notice what Jesus doesn't say. Jesus doesn't say, "Blessed are those who attain unto this righteousness," right? But blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a certain incompleteness to this. There's a certain ongoing, perpetual activity that must take place here. You know, since we do not in this life, you know, ever possess perfect righteousness. We never, possess a perfected heart, mind, or will. Our strength is always lacking, you know, because we are not yet glorified. Now, the Pharisees, you know, when you look a little bit further on in Matthew, they got this twisted, right? They were mistaken. They thought they were perfect according to the law. They thought that they were moral masters. You remember the rich young ruler? When Jesus summarizes the law for him, what does he say? "All these I have kept from my youth." Right? Jesus gives them a bunch of the Ten Commandments. "All these I have kept from my youth." You know, it's no big deal. In one of the accounts, it's funny, it says Jesus, you know, looked at him and loved him after he had said that, right? Not because Jesus approved of what he said, but it's just interesting. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Well, Jesus did not come to call the righteous, right? Luke 5 says, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So if you are here this morning and you're like, "Boy, I hunger and thirst for righteousness, oftentimes imperfectly, most of the time imperfectly, but I know I definitely don't have that perfect righteousness," well, you're in a good place. You know, Jesus came to call such as you, all of us who are unrighteous. God calls us to himself through Jesus. So while we don't claim perfection, we nonetheless, you know, don't sit on our hands either, right? We earnestly, passionately, and perpetually pursue God and his will. We press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Jesus himself said in the time of his incarnation on the earth, listen, he said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Boy, so if it was food for the Son of God to do the will of his Father, how much more should that be for us something which we pursue, something that we find satisfaction in, something that we delight in more than our daily bread? To hunger and thirst after God, after righteousness, after holiness, subordinating everything else in our lives to this pursuit. This is the blessed life. According to Jesus, this is the blessed life. Our reordered loves lead to reordered lives. Just as our disordered loves lead to disordered lives, our reordered loves lead to reordered lives. Well, our concluding point this morning, we want to look at a true satisfaction, a true satisfaction. So far, we've looked at our tattered history with desire. Then we looked at just how the gospel transfigures and renews our desires so that they become pleasing to God and so that they become attached to good things, to holy things. The gospel makes us new people. But desire is never simply and solely for the sake of desire, right? Desire always has a goal or an end in mind, namely to be satisfied. And Jesus says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." One thing that Jesus is telling us here is that our Heavenly Father doesn't leave the holy thirsts of his people unquenched. He doesn't leave mouths hungering for righteousness unfed. Unlike the world and the things of this world, our God does not leave us high and dry. And before we talk about the question of when, you know, when the blessing of this beatitude comes to pass, which we've been doing these last few weeks, we want to ask the question of who? Who? Notice the last part of this verse is put again in the passive tense. It's in the passive tense here. So we can ask, who is it that satisfies our righteousness here? The text doesn't say, for they shall satisfy themselves. The text also doesn't say, for they shall be satisfied by it, you know, signifying some kind of impersonal thing in the world where we will derive perfect satisfaction. You know, what's going on here? Now, this is another one of those divine passives where God is really the implied agent, the one doing the actions, the one doing the work here. And this is implied by the context. For who else could fill the human heart but the God who created the human heart? Who else could impart righteousness but the King of righteousness? And though this is in the future tense, and it is, when we look at the rest of Scripture, right, when we read one part of Scripture, it's good, it's helpful if you can to keep the entire breadth of Scripture in mind. And when we do that with respect to this text, we notice that there's an already and not yet kind of dynamic at play. In other words, there's a very real sense in which we begin to experience satisfaction in Christ in this life, but there's also a sense in which the fullness of that experience awaits a future moment, a future time. Well, let's listen to the words of Jesus. A couple books down the road, in the Gospel according to John, he has some very helpful things to say. Jesus said to the woman at the well in John 4, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again," speaking of the water in the well. "But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Two chapters later, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." Then one chapter later, John 7, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.'" So already today, in the here and now, even this very moment, Jesus Christ is sufficient to satisfy the needs and the desires of the human heart. Do you long for transcendence? You find it in Jesus. Do you long for divine acceptance and the forgiveness of all of your sins? You find it in Jesus. Do you hunger and thirst and long for righteousness? You find it in Jesus. Not only the imputed righteousness, but also the imparted righteousness. And not only that, not only does he meet us here in our lives today, but we await a day where we will all enjoy perfect satisfaction, where we will be made complete and whole in body and soul for all eternity. For all eternity. You know, that's wild to think of. you know, it's hard to think of, because there's not a day, you know, a moment that goes by in this life where we don't sin. You know, so it's hard to conceive of a state of affairs where our motivations and our attitudes and our actions and our thoughts, our dreams, our imaginations, everything is perfectly conformable to God's will. It's mind-blowing. But we await a day where that will be true for us. No longer will we combat the passions of the flesh, which wage war against our souls. No, we will find our all in all. We will find perfect happiness and felicity and satisfaction in God Himself. I want to close with just a few verses from, you know, we kind of began in Genesis. I thought it'd be nice if we end in Revelation chapter 22, verses 14 to 17, and then verse 20. That blessed language here again. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter this, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Then in verse 20, Jesus assures us, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for even what you have made us. Individuals, creations in your image. Lord, we thank you for the great capacity you've given to us for happiness, Lord, and for joy and for satisfaction. Lord, we pray this week that you would speak to us in our hearts through your word, through your gospel. God, that you would bring a greater awareness of how it is that we need to find all of our true and highest and ultimate satisfaction in you. That these lesser things we see in this world, they will ultimately let us down. God, help us to enjoy your creation, Lord, but help us to always subordinate all the good things of this creation to the good things of the new creation that await us and that we get to enjoy in part now. We thank you for Jesus, who promises to satisfy our hungers and our thirst. Lord, we pray this week, whether things are going great or things are going miserably, Lord, that you would meet us by your Spirit, and that you would satisfy our thirsts, that you would satisfy our hunger with good things, God. We trust and believe that you and you alone are able to do this. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name alone. Amen.